wonderful truth. Thank you, Larissa. Thank you, Kathy. With those truths before us, let's go to before the Lord in prayer. Father, you are worthy of our trust, for you are faithful, reliable, dependable. You never fail. You are perfect and just and righteous in all your ways. You do not change. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. You are our rock, our fortress, our shield, our strong deliverer. We thank you that we can trust in you today. And Lord, we thank you that your mercies are new every day. Lord, if you would mark iniquities, sin, who could stand? Lord, your mercies were new this morning. They're new in the afternoon and new in the evening. They're new continually. For Lord, if we were in our sin and would receive at that moment what we deserve, we would, Lord, receive your wrath. But I thank you that in Christ we have received your mercy. We give thanks to you, for you are good, for your mercy endures forever. And Lord, we bow in our hearts before you now, just from singing the great truths that we've been able to sing today about your amazing grace. And that, Lord, how great your love is for us. That our prayer would be that your kingdom would come. That, Lord, we would send forth your word. That there would be light in this dark nation and in the dark world that we live in today. We thank you that when we were unrighteous, Christ was righteous and became sin for us to make us righteous. So by faith, we have that righteousness imputed to our account. Lord, our hearts are thankful today as we gather together. And now I would ask for grace to be able to say only and exactly what you would have me to say through the work of your Spirit today. That there would be a tenderness and love, but also a holy boldness when it comes to thus saith the Lord. Enable me, Lord, to maintain that balance for your glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5 as we continue on the husband-wife relationship out of this text. In between our series from finishing 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, now to 2nd Corinthians, Lord willing, sometime next month. So we want to continue in this series. And to the guys so far, we've communicated that we are to love our wives with a sacrificial love, which means that we're to be patient and gracious and caring, and to sacrifice as Christ sacrificed for us, even to the stage of what? Dying, a dying love, because Christ died for the church. But also we're to be involved in a sanctifying love, and that sanctifying love means that we will be the providers and the protectors and the priests of our home, but also a satisfying love, as we talked about in verses 28 through 30 of Ephesians today. And now we want to talk about the permanence of that love. And let me forewarn you that what I'm going to say today will go entirely against the grain of society and what our society communicates both by life and media today. And that is when we talk about the permanence of marriage and talk about the subject of divorce. And let me say, if you've gone through a divorce, my desire is not to pour salt in the wound today. I want to be gracious, but the reality of the matter is, if you've gone through a divorce, the Lord, if you've remarried, he wants you to remain in the state you're in and to glorify him in that state that you're in. He would not will for you to get another divorce to be reconciled to your first husband. That wouldn't bring God glory. So make the most of the situation in your, that you're in, and glorify God. If you've gone through an unscriptural divorce, there is forgiveness with the Lord, and we thank the Lord for that. But the Bible has a very high standard, and it calls us to one man, one woman, a monogamous relationship for this life. That's God's ideal. That is God's perfect will for us. And Paul will talk about that image in Ephesians 5:31. And we'll define marriage today. And as I define marriage, we'll go cross-cultural also. Because marriage today, many are attempting to redefine marriage. That a man can marry a man and a woman can marry a woman. So it's going to be sharp today as far as hard-hitting. But the reality of the matter is, hopefully we'll see that God's word's the authority and we're willing to submit to it and lift him up in our lives in the state that we're in at this present time. Please keep that in mind. Let's stand as we read the word of God together, please. Beginning in verse 25 of Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll read all the way to the end of the chapter. Ephesians 5, 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So that, as I communicated to you last week, there are three purpose clauses in the Greek in verses 26 and 27. The first, so that, a hint of purpose clause, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. The word of God. Second purpose clause, the beginning of verse 27, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that, purpose clause number three, she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to also love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, for this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. You can be seated. Thank you. The place to begin in any discussion of marriage is with the fact that marriage is God's idea. And because of that, it is a good idea. It is a good idea because it comes from God, who never had a bad idea. In fact, it's impossible for God to have a bad idea. Why? For his wisdom is infinite. And his knowledge is perfect. So marriage is good, and marriage is God ordained. And God ordained marriage in Genesis 2:24, which Mike read to you earlier, which is the most fundamental statement in the Old Testament concerning God's good plan for marriage. Genesis 2:24 says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now let me set the context of this tremendous statement about marriage. Up to this point in the book of Genesis, God had been calling each of his creative acts good. But when he finished creation, except for the creation of the woman, she had not been created yet, but looking at man in his aloneness, God said in Genesis 2:18, which Mike read to you earlier. And the Lord God said, it is not good, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper, a helpmate for him. Now, the one thing in all creation that was not good in God's judgment was the man in his aloneness without the woman. So God's creation of the woman was the completion and perfection of his creative acts. Marriage was the great good that topped creation. It follows then that marriage is good regardless of what we make of it, and that failed marriages, which we see about us and permeate the landscape of our society, are the result of our failures rather than God's. As some would suggest today, throw marriage out, it doesn't work. Well, you don't throw it out because some marriages don't work, because God's given us an ideal pattern, something that he's ordained. It is good. It is the right thing. Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing, and obtaineth favor of the Lord, Proverbs 18:22. And our real failure comes when we don't follow God's directions. That's where the problem lies. When we do not submit to the roles that God has for us as husbands and wives in his word, the Bible. And when we forsake God's guidelines for marriage, we suffer marriage breakdowns, just as we would suffer the breakdown of our cars if we disregard the manufacturer's instruction for their maintenance. I mean, what happens if you don't change your oil and you don't keep a proper amount of coolant in your car? The engine is going to burn up and break down. Likewise, when we don't follow God's instruction for marriage, our marriages start to break down and burn up in a sense, for we get burned up and fight like cats and dogs. Well, the Apostle Paul gives instruction for the blessing and permanence of marriage in Ephesians 5:22 through 33. And he starts off with the role of the wife in verses 22 through 24. And moves on to the role of the husband in verses 25 through 33, with a final word to husbands and wives in verse 33. And today we come to the final part of Paul's inspired instruction to wives and husbands, given in verses 31 through 33, which I've titled, The Role of the Husband, Part 3. And under that title and theme, I want to look at three truths today, three things. Number one, the permanence of marriage, verse 31. Number two, the picture of marriage, verse 32. And number three, the plea to husbands and wives in verse 33. So we'll look at the permanence, the picture, and the plea in our final message to husbands and wives. And with those points to hang your thoughts on, look at verse 31, please, where we'll see our first point, the permanence. Ephesians 5, 31, please. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, verse 31 begins with a phrase, for this cause, or for this reason, depending on which translation you have. And this phrase connects back, it takes us back to verses 28 through 30, where Paul has argued that husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies, just as Christ loves the church, because we, believers, are members of his body. And here in verse 31, we have a quote from Genesis 2:24, which again says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife and shall become one flesh. Now, Paul quoted Genesis 2:24 to demonstrate that in marriage, man and woman are one flesh. They are one body. Paul utilized Genesis 2:24 and Ephesians 5:31 as a fitting conclusion to what he had to say in verses 28 through 33, what we looked at last Sunday. And this reinforces the truth, the concept, that the husband is compelled to love his wife because they are one flesh, one body, and no one hates his own flesh or body, but rather nurtures and takes tender care of it in the same way that Christ loves his body, and his body is the church. So husbands, as we naturally love our own bodies and take care of them, we should love our wives, for they are one with us. They are our flesh, our body, and we are theirs. And as I told you last week, for a husband's love to be like Christ's love for his body, the church, it must also be an affectionately caring love. To the extent that he cares as much for her welfare as he naturally does for the welfare of his own body. For it's a natural aspect of the human condition to love, nurture, and protect oneself. It is the norm. So the focus is directed on the extent of love a husband should have for his wife, a great love, a sacrificial love. That is the same way Christ loves his body, the church. And for a husband to love his wife as Christ loves his own body, the church, he must love her with a permanent, unbreakable love. For can anything separate the body of Christ, the church, from Christ's love? No. We can never be separated from Christ once we're truly in him. That's why Romans 8, and David asked, what's your favorite book to ask today? Well, as you know, mine's Romans. So Romans 8, which is probably one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, begins with, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ, you can never be condemned. You can never be separated, divorced from Christ, ever. And that's why Paul communicates later on in the chapter, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created being shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I've emphasized the word separate in Romans 8:35 and also in Romans 8:39. It's the Greek word harizo, and this word is used in the context of marriage in Mark chapter 10, verse 9. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man separate. Harizo, let not man divorce. Let not man divide. Same idea, same concept. It's also used in the context of marriage in 1 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11, and also in verse 15, and also in Matthew chapter 19. My point being, Christ will never divorce us once we become his. He will never be separated from us. We will never be divided. Once we are in Christ, there's no condemnation and there is no separation. Now, he's the model, isn't he? He's the one that's set before us. And since Christ's love is unbreakable for his body, nothing will ever separate Christ from his church. He will never divorce his church. So what does that mean for us? It means in our love for our wives, it should be a permanent, abiding love until death do we part, not till divorce do we part. The permanence of love. And I remind you that Christ will never leave us or forsake us. A wonderful truth in God's word. Hebrews 13:5, let your conversation be without love of money and be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He's not going to take off for someone else. He's committed to his bride forever. Also in Matthew 28:20, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. He's always with us. He'll never leave us or forsake us. So for a husband to love his wife as Christ loves his body, he must love her with an unbreakable, permanent, sacrificial love. For in verse 31, in this direct quotation from Genesis 2:24, Paul emphasized the permanence as well as the unity of marriage. For what happens in marriage? A man leaves his father and mother and cleaves, is joined to his wife. In marriage, a new family is begun, and the relationships of the former families are to be severed to a certain degree as far as authority and responsibility are concerned. Parents are always to be loved. Don't mistake what I'm saying. Don't question that from the standpoint to misunderstand what I'm saying. Parents are always to be loved, honored, and cared for. But they are no longer to control the lives of their children once they're married. And they're no longer the priority relationship. The husband and wife relationship then becomes the priority relationship under the Lord on earth. For in marriage, a man leaves his family, as well as the wife does with her family, is certainly implied. But the husband is addressed specifically here in this context. And the husband leaves and cleaves. He is joined to his wife. And on the screen, you can see the Greek verb will be coming up translated cleave or shall be joined here in verse 31. It literally means to glue, to cement, as the welding of two metals together, in contrast to something that's just nailed together that you can pull apart. We're talking about gluing, cementing, and welding together. And the joining together is so tight that the two become one flesh at the end of verse 31. So marriage is leaving and cleaving. Husbands and wives are to leave their parents and cleave to be cemented, to be joined, glued, welded to each other. And they break one set of ties as they establish the other. And the second is more binding and permanent than the first with mom and dad. This relationship now as husband and wife. So again, in marriage, there is leaving and cleaving and not leaving again. What therefore God had joined together, let not man put asunder. Leave, cleave, but don't leave again. Stay together. Horizo, no separation. Don't divorce. Now the permanence of the marriage union is established. And as you cannot separate Christ's body, his church, from Christ, in turn we should not try to separate husbands and wives. It is unnatural. There is so much unbiblical counsel out there today under the umbrella of Christianity about divorce. God allows divorce for two things: unrepentant immorality in Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 19, and when the unbeliever leaves the believer, and what's implied in the context of 1 Corinthians 7, where that's communicated, verses 10 and 11 to 15, when the unbeliever leaves the believer because of their faith. Those are the only two biblical grounds for divorce. There's not a third. In fact, years ago I was reading a Christian publication that everybody probably in this room would know about if I were to communicate what it was. And in that communication, this famous Christian in the United States communicated a third reason for divorce that he added from the Bible, and that is for physical abuse. Now, physical abuse is horrendous and is sinful. And how we would counsel someone in a situation like that is to leave, separation, but separation for reconciliation. Separation only to be protected from the abuser, the one who's abusing physically, whether it be a man or a woman. We would say, get out of that situation. And there sometimes needs to be help to do that. But you're only separating to be reconciled. You're only separating for a while to be protected physically in that circumstance. And then what we would do, the one who has been abusive, we would start biblical counseling with them and would work through them. I can remember a situation years ago working with a guy for over a year after that. And then finally coming to the place, it might have been even a year and a half or 2 years, I don't remember exactly, finally he could go back and they were reconciled to make sure that they would be protected in that situation. But there was only separation because of physical abuse for reconciliation, to protect the innocent person. But that's not biblical grounds for divorce. Now that may be very emotional in our eyes, and it is. It's a terrible, horrendous sin. But that is not biblical grounds for divorce. And beloved, we don't want to go beyond Scripture and what God says in His Word. You say, well, Ray, you don't realize how bad it is for me. Listen, if you disobey God, it'll be worse. When you disobey His Word, His truth, the final authority of our lives. And I'm really, in a sense, quite tired of the emotional arguments that are used that are not biblical arguments. And you say, well, Ray, you don't know anything about that. Well, yeah, I do. I haven't been divorced, but my parents were divorced when I was 8. And my three stepbrothers have been divorced, and my half-brother has been divorced, and my half-sister married a divorced man. I think I know a little bit about divorce and the family relationship. And I'm not here to speak evil of my parents. They're both in heaven today. They got saved later on. They weren't believers at that time. And I'm thankful for my parents, and I'm not trying to speak evil against them. But they were unsaved. They got saved after the fact. And so I'm so thankful for them. But the reality of the matter is, divorce is not a nice thing. You know, I come from a divided home. And thankfully, God gave me a good stepfather. And I'm grateful for that. A lot of you have never had that privilege that have been raised in a divided, divorced home. So it's a terrible thing. It may be one of the reasons. Hopefully the primary reason is because the Word of God says it, but it may be a secondary reason I preach with such passion about this particular issue, the issue of divorce, because God's Word is clear. But what we do is we try to confuse the issue and bring this to the table and that to the table and all kinds of things to the table. There's a lot of unbiblical counsel. Two become one, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do you part. I did a wedding yesterday, so fresh, kind of fresh in the mind that way. Not until divorce do you part. And that's God's Word. So God allows divorce, yes, for unrepentant immorality. And when the unbeliever leaves the believer. But I have to say this in all honesty. He allows it because of the hardness of our hearts in Matthew chapter 9. And what I would say is, even if you have those grounds, obviously if the unbeliever leaves the believer, you're to let them go. That's what the Scripture says. But when it comes to even unrepented immorality, there's a beautiful illustration in the book of Hosea and Gomer, his wife. Hosea was the guy, Gomer is the gal, I know, Gomer. That was her name. But the reality is, Hosea has a love for his adulterous wife. A picture of God's love even for Israel, as far as the Old Testament is concerned. And he woos her back. He forgives her. So God allows it. I'm not saying when it comes to unrepentant immorality, he encourages it. You say, why would you make that statement? Because Malachi 2:16 says God hates divorce. God hates divorce. And the ideal is one man for one woman until death. For we're glued together, we are cemented together, we are welded together, we are one flesh. And Christ will never divorce us. Do you realize if he would, what would happen? We would die and go to hell. We would experience God's wrath forever if he divorced us. And we're unfaithful to him, but we're still his by his grace. Initially by sovereign saving grace, and he keeps us by grace. Once we're truly in Christ. The ideal is one man for one woman until death. And what many marriages need today is more of the glue of genuine, unselfish, sacrificial love so that they will stick together. Husbands, we're called to love our wives as Christ loved the church, with a sacrificial, giving, forgiving, patient, permanent love. As we naturally love our own bodies, as Christ supernaturally loves his body, the church, we're called to permanently love our wives because we are one flesh. So clearly we see permanence in verse 31, which leads us to our second point today, the picture. Look at verse 32 with me, please. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Now, the word mystery in the New Testament points to the once hidden plan of God, which has now been revealed in Jesus Christ. The word mystery defines some reality hidden in the past in the Old Testament that is now revealed, unveiled in the New Testament. And as pointed out earlier in the context we're studying, marriage is a picture of the church and its relationship to Christ, which was not revealed in the Old Testament. So this mystery, this magnificent picture that people could never discover and that was unknown to the saints of the Old Testament, but is now revealed, is great. It has to do with Christ and his church. In other words, God's new people, the church, are brought into his kingdom and his family through faith in Christ. And Christ is the bridegroom and the church is his bride. So the mystery that is great is the union of Christ and the church. And in verse 32, Paul springboards from verse 31, the two shall be one from Genesis 2:24, as support for that union. He was speaking of the union between Christ and the church and has applied it to the union of the husband and wife in this context. And this picture that Paul paints sets the bar high. It elevates the marriage union. It elevates the marriage union in illustration to the truth or in the picture of Christ's love and union for the church. And could there be a clearer picture, a higher model, a better illustration than that? No. This mystery, now revealed, is great. This is a great picture of marriage, and it exalts marriage as a God-ordained institution. And unfortunately, what is happening in our nation today is a push, an agenda to redefine marriage, promoted by homosexuals and their supporters. This week, this last week on Thursday, Governor Jerry Brown of the state of California signed into law that gay history now has to be taught as a part of the public school curriculum in California. The first state to pass that law. Can you imagine that? Gay history now has to be taught to public school students as law under social studies. And what we have today is this great push by the homosexual agenda, and we see it all over the place, all over the nation, to redefine marriage and to make us, quote, tolerant of their sinful lifestyle. Now, let me pause here and say, I don't hate homosexuals. It's really weird that when you preach against homosexuality, people say, well, you just hate homosexuals. You're a homophobe by doing that. Well, listen, I preach from the pulpit against adulterers. That doesn't mean I hate adulterers. And I will preach about homosexual sin, but that doesn't mean I hate homosexuals. The Bible condemns both homosexual immorality and heterosexual immorality. All immoral sin is condemned by God. Now, it is true that homosexual sin is the bottom rung of the ladder in a society in Romans chapter 1 before it ends, where God gives them over to their own perversion. And so we see how it has such a leavening societal effect in bringing a nation down when that's accepted as normal behavior. And we're going there. I mean, I am amazed in my years of ministry how far we've come. And what I mean far we've come, I'm talking about going down, not up. Not up. Where these things would have been unheard of 20 years ago or 25 years ago. some of them 10 years ago, that gay history would now be a mandate by law to be taught in social studies classes in a state under social studies? That's crazy. But if you don't agree with that, you're way out. You're intolerant, you're unloving, you're unkind, and a blah, 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 blah. And all the garbage that we hear out there today. Well, that's not true. Listen, adulterers will go to hell. Homosexuals will go to hell. Liars will go to hell. People that don't come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior will go to hell. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Know you not that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. But great news in verse 11, and such were some of you. Some of us were adulterers. Some of us were homosexuals. Some of us were liars. And I'm talking about the practice. Can we lie as Christians? Well, that's a no-brainer. Yes. Can we be involved in immorality? Yes, but there'll be repentance that will follow. If there's no repentance, it shows that we are never truly in Christ. If we live in that state, that we were never converted, the fruit of our lives would deny our, quote, profession of faith, that we don't really know the Lord. So it's not to be unkind to homosexuals today. We don't hate, nor should we hate homosexuals. They need Christ, right? Just as an adulterer needs Christ. Just as a liar needs Christ. Just as a drunkard needs Christ. They need the gospel. And we love them with the gospel, by communicating the gospel and God's word and the authority of God's word. But there's an agenda today. An agenda promoted by homosexuals and their supporters to pervert marriage to accommodate their lifestyle and sin. And now for them to have full rights and medical and government benefits for an unholy union which will never be two becoming one. Never. And as Christians, we must firmly plant in our hearts and minds God's high view of marriage. And that marriage is a lifelong monogamous relationship between one man and one woman. That's a biblical definition of marriage. And any attempt to expand the definition of marriage to include same-sex couples denies the essential nature of marriage and destroys the institution as God has ordained it. Beloved, in Genesis 2:18 through 25, as God institutes and ordains marriage, it's between a man and a woman. Clearly, no question, between Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. We see this again in Mark chapter 10, verses 6 through 9, where Genesis 2:24 is also illustrated. It is clearly between a man and a woman. For this cause, but from the beginning God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife. What's the context? Male, female. The wife is a woman. The husband is a man. That's what God's word communicates. And my point from Scripture is there is no room for compromise on this issue. No room. And this is not a political issue for us, for me, but a moral, biblical issue for the sanctity of marriage. And Ephesians 5:31 and 32 communicates permanence, the picture of permanence in marriage, of the biblical mandate between a man and a woman, a lifelong, monogamous, committed, permanent relationship. And this truth is elevated by the picture of Christ in the church in verse 32. A mystery now revealed that is great. Beautiful picture, a perfect picture of marriage. Which leads us to our third and final point today, the plea. Look at verse 33 with me, please. Nevertheless, each individual among you is to love his own wife. By the way, not wives, not polygamy. His own wife, even as himself. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Now, Paul gives a final plea to husbands in verse 33 and also gives a final plea to wives in verse 33. And in essence, in verse 33, Paul rounds off his discussion with two summarizing exhortations in which the duties and responsibilities of husbands and wives are briefly restated, things he's already communicated. In fact, the first word in verse 33, nevertheless, or however, if you have an NIV, can be translated in any case, or now, or but. And this opening word concludes the discussion and reemphasizes what has already been brought before us earlier in the context. And what is important is that each individual believing husband who reads this text loves his own wife as he naturally loves himself, literally his own body, in Ephesians 5. And this closing admonition is a review of the truths we've covered, emphasizing individual responsibility. In other words, no husband is exempt. So the prime directive for husbands is that he should love his wife as he does his own body. Therefore, he loves her because she is united with him. The two become one. She is a part of him. Two become one. And as I stated last week, it is not commanded for a husband to love himself in order to love his wife. We naturally do that. Love of self is a natural instinct. It is assumed we love ourselves. And let me add, that's why we are so naturally selfish. I'll start here. It's so easy to think of self first. But loving our wives should be as Christ loved the church. It is sacrificial. It is supernatural as we are filled with the Spirit. But then the wife is told to respect or reverence her husband. And the wife's individual sole responsibility is to respect or reverence her husband. For if she does this, what will happen? She'll apply the principle of verses 22, 23, and 24. She'll submit to him. She'll submit to him. Let me explain. The Greek word translated respect here is the verb form of the noun translated fear earlier in Ephesians 5:21, where it says, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And fear is a good translation for respect or reverence in verse 33, according to some Greek scholars that I studied. But we cringe at the word fear, because in our day, it has a lot of negative connotations. But not here in this context. To fear your husband is not to be afraid of him, or to be scared of him, or to have dread of him. The idea here is not an emotion of fear or dread, but an attitude that the wife has to her husband's position, his headship in the home. Position is the key. It is a reverential respect, a reverential fear of his God-given position that motivates a wife to be submissive, Ephesians 5:22, to him. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is also the head of the church. For example, we as believers are called to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. I've already mentioned that in Ephesians 5:21 to illustrate this. Now, the fear of Christ is more than respect. For a person can respect Christ and fail to be submissive to Christ. Well, in regard to the wife, it's more than respect also. For she may respect him and still not submit to him during emotional, difficult times. So in regard to the wife, this fear could be defined as reverence for her husband's position as head of the home. She may not be able to reverence or respect his practice. But there must be a reverential respect, a reverential fear of his position. We can illustrate that very simply when it comes to moms and dads. We're to honor our parents. Now, we may not be able to respect the way that they've lived. Maybe they've lived in sinful ways. They're not believers. We may not be able to respect everything they've done in their lives. Maybe they weren't good parents. But that doesn't preclude or take away the responsibility that we have to honor them. Because we do what? We honor their position, even though if we can't honor their practice. Do you understand that? We sometimes have to separate the two. We have to differentiate between the two. We respect their position as parents. We honor them. We may not be able to respect their practice. Maybe even the way, if they're still alive, the way that they're living right now. But we're commanded to honor them, to respect their position. You understand that? The same way with wives and husbands. The wife may not be able to respect or reverence her husband's practice. Maybe the guy's just a terrible guy. He doesn't know the Lord. And then 1 Peter 3 comes in for her as far as the text to follow. And I'm not going to develop that now because I don't have the time. But the reality of the matter is, she may not respect the way he's living. He may live in a very sinful way, but she's to respect his position as head in the home. God and his providence had ordained that. And I often hear people say, well, you know, I married the wrong person. Listen, the moment you're married, they become the right person. Do you understand that? If you marry the wrong person, they become the right person the moment you marry them because of the union and the permanence of marriage, so you work on that. And if there are no loopholes to get out, what you do is you work harder. And there are some terrible, heinous situations out there. Horrendous would be a better word. Situations out there. I am not trying to be unsympathetic. I'm just trying to exalt the permanence of marriage and the picture of marriage that God has set before us. And these pleas that he gives us now in verse 33 for the husband and for the wife. Now, as we go back to wives, Paul is not giving a good new command to wives, but explaining the attitude that enables her to submit to fulfill her role as wife. Let the wife see to it that she has a reverential fear, a reverential respect for her husband's position. And if she has that, she will submit to her husband as she does to the Lord. Going back to Ephesians 5, 22 through 24. Now, as I wrap up our text today, I realize a very difficult text. Let me say that our roles and responsibilities are clear. Husbands, love your wives. And then we add on Colossians 9, 3:19, don't be bitter against them. Wives, be subject to your own husbands. And these commands are given without conditions. These imperatives are unconditional. So we need to sell out to them. And remember, marriage is a union of a man and a woman that binds them together as one flesh. And this union should not be divided. And if our biblical roles are submitted to, it will not divide. Beloved, a believer's marital harmony is not to be dependent on their own ingenuity, but rather motivated by obedience to God and by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. So the successful development of this relationship requires Spirit-filled partners who are truly committed and concerned for each other and who have a real desire to see the work of God in their lives. For the primary goal of marriage is not to please oneself, but to see the purposes of God work in and through each partner for the glory of God. And what a testimony a solid marriage like that is in our world today. It certainly can give us open doors to tell people why our marriages are solid by God's grace, to proclaim the gospel. Because in some circles, that's very unusual to have a solid marriage. To be married 10 or 15 or 20 or 25 or 30 or 40 or 50 some years. As Dave and Martha have been married over 50 years sitting in this second pew. Those are good models for us that way. That's by the grace of God. And as we're filled with the Spirit through confessing and forsaking sin, I'm talking about being led by the Spirit, directed by the Spirit, walking in the Spirit. The mandate of Ephesians 5:18, which comes before Ephesians 5:22 through 31. How do we fulfill these roles? Through walking in the Spirit. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. That's how we can do it. That's the only way we can do it. Continually. May we fulfill our roles by being filled with the Spirit. And for everyone who is not married, may we glorify our God through being filled with the Spirit, the supernatural enablement for Christian living, the ultimate imperative in this conduct section of Ephesians. For everyone, before I pray, let us walk away from this worship center today saying, God's word is the final authority. And I must submit to it. And maturity in the Christian life is brought about when one walks in the Spirit, grows in grace, becomes more like Christ. And the more you become like Christ, the more you're going to love your mate. And the reality is, I must submit to the Word of God. That is always best. I'm not going to give in to situation ethics. I'm not going to give in to the philosophies of this world. I'm not going to give in to emotional arguments, which sometimes tear our hearts apart of the terrible situations that some of you have gone through. But the reality is, I must obey God. I must submit to His Word. And if we can take that simple thought home today and really start applying it in our lives in every area, oh, the growth in grace. Oh, the growth in Christ-likeness. Let's bow our heads for prayer, please. Father, your word is truth. We confess sometimes we don't like your truth. We confess sometimes we don't want your truth. But we're thankful that we're sanctified through your truth. We're saved through your truth and the work of the Spirit. So, Lord, may we exalt your truth and live your truth and submit to your truth, regardless of whether we're married or single today. Lord, you know all the heartache of some folks here and what they've gone through. But Lord, in whatever their state they're in right now, whether they've disobeyed you in the past or whether they've not disobeyed you, may they obey you now in the circumstance that they're in at this time. And make the most of that, serving you and loving you and adoring you. Thank you for marriage. We know that it is good and ordained from you. May we exalt it and not put it down. And Lord, may we lift it up as something that you've ordained. Work in all of our hearts and lives. And for those who've come in this worship center that do not know you as Lord and Savior, we pray that you might save them today, that they might come to know Jesus Christ, the God-man, the Lord God himself, and receive him as their Savior, as the means of their forgiveness of sins. Is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I've got a couple of important reminders for you, if you'll bear with me. One is our outreach to the city of Canton. Our VBS to Waterworks Park will be 1 week from this Tuesday. Still in need of some supplies. The lists are out there in the foyer where it talks about the VBS. Please keep them in mind and be in prayer for that outreach. It's an important outreach of our church to the city of Canton. Please keep that in mind. The church picnic is 2 weeks from today. We hope you can join us at Hoover Park. I believe it's in our bulletin. We're going to try to start eating about 1:15 that day, so please keep that in mind. And number three, Pastor Greg will start a three-month sabbatical tomorrow. We have planned this for months, so some of you know already about that. But certainly in timing for Greg, this is a good time after getting back from China and Mexico back-to-back. But the reality of the matter is, those times are to be used for times of refreshment, at different kinds of ministry, times in the Word, extra times in the Word, reading, things like that. I know on my sabbatical last year, it was a joy to be able to go to an extra conference, as Beth and I did that. I was able to preach down in Dover on sabbatical. I was able to read new books that I normally wouldn't be able to read. I'm talking about doctrinal, theological, Christian books. That way. And so it's really a joy with the rigors of vocational ministry for longevity to be able to do that. And that's why we have that purpose. So Greg will be starting his tomorrow. So be in prayer for him. You'll see him around here. Still be involved in ministry. That doesn't end, but in a different kind of ministry that he's normally involved in. So please be in prayer for him. John and Jen Meisner are our counselors today. Thanks, guys. If you've come in this room and do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, we call you to him today. I use the expression over and over again, but biblically we call you to repentance and faith in the only Savior. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He is the only Savior. And John and Jen would be glad and would count it a privilege to show you from the gospel, the word of God, how you can come to know God, how you can know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and be forgiven of your sins. If you need to talk to them, they're available. You are dismissed.